Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful again for the scriptures this morning. The very words of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, sweeter than honeycomb, able to make us wise unto salvation, a light for our feet, a lamp for our path. Come, Lord, come by your Spirit today. Help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest. And all for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. Sometimes asking the right question is crucial for your well-being. When the temperature soared to 120 degrees, a missionary in South America was tempted to cool off for a swim in the local river, but he was a bit scared because of man-eating fish. The locals assured him, though, that piranhas only bite people while the fish are swimming in schools, which they never did in that part of the river. So each afternoon for the rest of the summer, the missionary enjoyed cooling off in the river. Some months later, he heard reports that a local fisherman had fallen out of his boat on that very same river near the spot where he went swimming and had not been found. Alarmed, he asked his neighbors if perhaps the man had been eaten by piranhas. "Oh no," they assured him, "only while swimming in schools do piranhas bite people, and they never swim in schools around here." "Well, why not around here?" asked the missionary this time. "Oh," the neighbor casually replied, "they never swim in schools where there are alligators close by." Asking the right question and answering it correctly can mean the difference between being safe and being an alligator's lunch. The same is true spiritually. Asking and answering correctly the right questions can mean the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Luke is investigating Jesus for his friend Theophilus, remember. He's recorded Jesus' birth and his childhood, his baptism, his temptation, his start to public ministry, and now a whole series of miracles have been and gone. And as he's been doing this, he's been training up those disciples, those friends of his, those who he called to his side to follow him. And over recent weeks, we've seen them being called and equipped and sent out with a message and in faith. And their training was further shown last week as Jesus tested their faith and reminded him that he is more than enough. During this whole time, Jesus was inviting them to consider his identity in the hope that they would come to trust him for their salvation. He brought them along slowly, allowing them to reach their own conclusions on the basis of inductive reasoning. But finally, the time came for Jesus to ask them directly, who do you think I am? As it's given to us in the passage there in our sermon title this morning, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And today we think on that encounter and that question, and as we do, we'll be drawn to consider answering it clearly for ourselves. Who do you say I am? The encounter begins with prayer, though. Jesus' prayer. And I want to stop and pause there for a moment or two, because we're often very quick to get into the meat of the passage, to get to the bit that we think we want to get to, and that all-important question. But listen, this is important. Jesus began with prayer. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that was done further down the line. Jesus is praying. Verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying, straight away you've got a little lesson there. Once when he was praying. It's a regular occurrence for Jesus. It's not just something that comes about on a Sunday because he's in church. It doesn't just come about because he's in a difficult situation and he's a little bit of help. Prayer is something that Jesus does on a regular basis. Once when he was praying in private and his disciples were with him. It's important for us to see that what Jesus was doing before this encounter happens, he was praying. And it's important because seven times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke shows you Jesus praying by himself before something important, before some important event. And you can trace them. You can trace them for yourselves later on. But I'll tell you what the seven of them are just because I looked and I checked. And it is important. It's encouraging. Jesus was praying at his baptism in Luke chapter 4. He was praying in the midst of preaching and healing in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 6, he prayed before he appointed these 12 to be his disciples, his apostles, those he would teach and train over the coming months and years. After this very encounter, we'll find Jesus praying at the Transfiguration. And then he's praying before teaching the disciples how to pray in Luke chapter 11. And finally, in Luke 22, he is praying on the Mount of Olives before the most important event in Jesus' life, before he is arrested and tried and crucified. Jesus was the very Son of God. He was part of the Godhead. He was deity. And yet here in his humanity, he keeps talking to his Father in heaven. Prayer is important. Luke is showing us how important prayer is as an example, by giving us an example here. I mean, after all, if Jesus needs to pray, how much more do I need to pray? How much more do we need to pray? Luke is especially drawing attention to Jesus' prayer in order to highlight the importance of what is about to happen. Luke tells us that Jesus had spent time in private prayer, and that it was in this privacy that the question of his identity was put to his disciples. One can only conjecture as to what the subject matter of our Lord's private prayer was. It might have been interesting to have been a fly in the wall, or more likely a lizard on the rock by the way where Jesus was praying at that time. But I would venture a guess that one primary subject of our Lord Jesus' prayer was that his disciples would grasp his identity as Messiah. After all, it was the Father who revealed this to the disciples here in this encounter, as Matthew explains in his parallel account of it. Because in Matthew 16:17, Jesus says to Peter, "For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And so the time was right for the question to be asked. So two things to take away right at the start here. Firstly, when we see Luke mention that Jesus is praying, listen, sit up, take notice. It's about something important. Luke does it seven times. Each time it's an important event. So when you're reading the scriptures, when you're reading the gospels, when you're reading Luke in particular, when it says that Jesus was praying, sit up and take notice of what is to come. Second thing to think about is, are you listening closely? Are you listening closely? When you come to pray, do you pause to listen? Prayer is a two-way thing. God speaks, but he can only speak if we are willing to listen. Realizing how important prayer is, friends. Realizing how important it is to our Savior. Will we learn from him? And will we make prayer a priority in our lives? So we set aside time to pray in private. When we're at home, Instead of turning on the television to get the football scores, instead of turning on the television to get our favorite soap opera, instead of turning on the television just to get some noise in the background, instead of getting the tablets out and the phones out to play the latest little game of Candy Crush or Pet Rescue or, I have no idea what you're playing just now, dear, actually. But we all do it. Instead of rushing to do something around the house, will you take time just to pray? To pray. To turn your attention to God. Will you get into the war room and pray for the important things in life, that we would know God more ourselves? To pray for our families and for our friends, that they would know God more. To pray for a broken world around us. And listen, we don't just need to pray alone. Did you notice there, it says that Jesus was praying in private, but it wasn't that private, because he's got 12 people gathered around him. And I love a Thursday night when there's 12 people gathered around praying next door. But listen, I love it more when there's 20. And I would love it more when there's 80 or 90 gathered to pray together. Prayer is important. And know that your leaders are praying for you every Monday morning. Praying that you would grow in God's grace, that we as a church would grow to know him more and walk more in his ways. Prayer is important. Will you join us in praying? Will you join us on a Thursday? Will you join us during the week as we pray together? Prayer is important for Jesus here, okay? That's the very first thing we see in the passage, that Jesus is praying. And so in that context of prayer, we find Jesus began to ask the disciples a very important question, probably the most important question in the world. And here we see the disciples' profession. Jesus is trying to get them to consider exactly who he is. And so he asks them firstly who others think of him, and then having gathered those replies, he asks them what they think of him, who they think he is. And so we see all of those popular replies to begin with, everything that was going around during those days. Jesus asks about others first. He asks about those crowds of people. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And remember, if we're following Luke's chronology here and Luke's account, there's just been 5,000 men fed and women and children beside, over 10,000 people crowded around him. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, Who do folks like those 10,000 say that I am? Jesus knew what people were saying about him. He's not paranoid. He's not looking and seeking the praise of men. Jesus intended to use the opinions of people concerning his identity to cause the disciples to think about their own opinions of just who Jesus was. He wanted them to hear some of those names and to think whether they agreed or didn't agree. And so the replies come in there in verse 19. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. It's a bit perplexing when you see some of those answers, actually. A bit perplexing that people thought Jesus was John the Baptist, for they've been seen together in public ministry. It was John the Baptist who baptized Jesus in the River Jordan, after all. They were different in their personality, different in their ministries, although both men preached a message of repentance and righteousness, of the repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So in that way, they were similar. John performed no miracles, yet Jesus was a miracle worker. John dressed in a pretty strange way, a bit like the prophet Elijah. Jesus, it would seem to appear, dressed normally, at least normally for the day. And yet people were confused and thought the two were one. I guess some of that probably came from Herod. You remember back in verse 9 that Herod, in his fear and in his confusion, said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" Or as Mark recalls in his parallel account of that in Mark 6 and 16, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." Others said that Jesus was Elijah. Both Jesus and Elijah conducted a ministry that was marked by clear, convicting preaching and convincing miracles. Others believed that he was one of the prophets from long ago. And there's a long list of those, isn't there? You know, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, others. Like Moses, Jesus declared the law of God. Like Isaiah, Jesus preached about sacrifice and holiness. Like Daniel, the message of Jesus was a prophetic message of a coming king and kingdom. Like Jeremiah, Jesus carried out a ministry marked by compassion and brokenness. He was, after all, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like Hosea, Jesus loved the unlovable and was willing to redeem the lost, wretched sinners. That's what people thought. That's what people were saying. Those are the facts of the followers of Jesus passed on that day. There were other voices going around, I'm sure, at that time. Some thought he was mad. Others thought he was of the devil. Many believed he was blaspheming God. And it's remarkable the different number of different opinions that people had about Jesus. And that's what some of the people were saying back then. And if we were to ask that same question today, I wonder what people would say about Jesus today. And just as it was in those days when Jesus walked on the earth, there will be a myriad of opinion out there. Society believes that Jesus was a good teacher. I've heard that from people. Some say that he had some good ideas about loving your fellow man and getting on and being good to others. But so many in our world today don't believe that he is the Savior, that he is God in the flesh. Worrying more and more, begin to discount him at all these days. They don't even give him a thought. Some even try to get him out of our public life, out of our schools, out of our conversations. Listen, you'll know these words from C.S. Lewis, but let me just read them from Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a great moral teacher and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, a liar. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And C.S. Lewis concludes for himself. However strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Jesus has heard the public opinion. Now he wants to hear their personal response. Look at verse 20. But what about you? He asked. What about you? Who do you say I am? These are the 12 he's chosen as his disciples. These are the ones who for months now he has lived with, spent time with, and taught. These are the ones he has trained and tested. And now he wants to push them on to think through exactly who he is and to testify to that truth. This is a moment of truth. Everything Jesus has taught them and shown them has been leading up to this one moment in time. Every miracle was leading to this one moment. Every word of truth that Jesus has spoken to them was bringing his men to this great spiritual crossroad. And their response to this question would let Jesus know how effective his personal ministry to these 12 had been. And this is a simple question, but it's filled with eternal implications. A correct answer to that question takes one to heaven, and an incorrect answer takes that one down the path to hell. Let's remember these men had been with Jesus for many months now. They've lived with him, they've eaten with him, they've spent time with him, walked with him, worked with him. They know him very well. They didn't just know the highlights of his life, they knew more. These men had heard all of Jesus' words. They had heard him teach many people. They had seen how he handled the Old Testament scriptures. They had heard his Sermon on the Mount as he took the Ten Commandments and as he ramped it up and laid it out for the people of his day. They heard him forgive people and tell them to sin no more. They heard all his words. They knew he was different. They knew he was special. They'd also seen Jesus' works. They had witnessed firsthand the many miracles that he had performed. They saw blind folks receive sight, deaf people be able to hear, lame people walking freely once more. They saw the miracles that no human being could perform. The 5,000 fed on the hillside with those 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they've all been stunned and have all been amazed. And because they've seen all of this, they know that this friend of theirs is special and that he is different. And so when Jesus asks them what they think, they know the answer. They have heard what others think, but they have seen and they have heard for themselves. They know that Jesus is more than a prophet, more than a madman, more than the devil. And so it's Peter who speaks on behalf of all of them. He's the spokesman. He's always the one that was impetuous, the one that dived in first, the one that put his hand up and said, I know. And he didn't wait. He didn't need to. He knew the answer. Peter says in verse 20, the Christ of God. Matthew gives us the expanded answer in his retelling of this encounter in Matthew 16:16. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was saying, I know who you are. You are the Messiah sent to save us. You are the Son of God from heaven. It's short and it's simple. Everything necessary for salvation is included in that statement there in Caesarea Philippi. Against a backdrop of paganism and false religion, Peter saw in a humble, homeless carpenter from Nazareth the very essence of God himself. Peter looked at Jesus and he saw the Messiah, which is what that word Christ means. Peter got it. He still didn't get it all. He hadn't worked all of it out. But he grasped the very thing that he needed to at that moment. This man before him was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. And so his response was profound. But it was also personal. For although I think he acted as the group's spokesperson that day, he grasped it himself personally. And we have to grasp it personally ourselves as well. This is a question for us as individuals. It's not a question for us as families. It's not a question for us as groups. It's not a question for us as a church at large today. It's a question for us as individuals in this place this morning. You know, there was one in that group that didn't get it. One who would later betray Jesus. He probably believed what Peter said in his head, but he never acted on it in that belief and faith. And Judas died lost. And so some of us here today have gotten that answer in our heads. We've read it, we've heard it, we've seen it in others. But we've maybe not quite got to that stage of believing it in faith in our very hearts. And so this is a personal question that needs a personal response this morning. Have you made that response? Let me just share a little more before I ask you that a little bit more clearly as we finish this morning, because we go on to see Jesus' passion here. Luke tells us that Jesus says something that absolutely boggles the mind, because the minute that Peter professes that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus immediately starts to talk about his passion. He begins to talk about his suffering and our salvation, about his rejection and resurrection. Look at verses 21 and 22 this morning here. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Starts very strangely there for us as we read it. Silence. Starts with silence. This, by the way, is one of those things that proves to me not only the historical truthfulness of the gospel narratives themselves, but it's one of the things that proves to me the whole truthfulness of the Christian faith, of Christianity. Because having acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus immediately turns to his disciples and he says, right now, tell no one. Tell no one that. Tell no one what you've just said. There were all sorts of people in the first century before and after Jesus who were going around claiming to be the Messiah. None of them told the disciples not to tell anyone that they were the Messiah. They wanted everyone to know, everyone to shout it out, even if it was false and not true. But only Jesus said, keep it quiet. And he did this because he understood that the people didn't understand who the Messiah was and what he was about to do. The disciples had just clicked. They had just worked out who he was. But in reality, the disciples were just beginning to understand who Jesus was, and they had no clear idea what he had come to do. If they had started telling everyone who Jesus was in that moment, they were bound to give people the wrong idea. At most, they would give a half gospel that was really no gospel at all. It's a bit like a parent giving instructions to their kids, isn't it? And you've all seen them. I want you to go to the shop to get me. And before you tell them what you want them to get, yeah, they're halfway out the door and you're shouting them back to yourselves, come back here, listen, I need to tell you to go and get some milk. And they think they're away to get some sweeties or whatever it happens to be. And so Jesus asks his disciples to be quiet and to keep this a secret for just now. He had more to show them. He had more to teach them before he could send them out fully with the message. And as he does this, actually, he begins to tell them just a little bit more. Here, for the first time, they begin to learn about what's to come for Jesus. He goes on to speak of his suffering. Of his suffering, he tells them that the Son of Man will suffer rejection. This was a title Jesus most frequently used to describe himself. He didn't use that title as a humble self-designation, calling attention to his humanity, that he stood in solidarity with men and women. No, Jesus didn't invent that title in the first century. It had its roots in Old Testament literature. It had its roots in Daniel. And Daniel had a wonderful vision in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel records, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Why is he being exalted? Because all that he has warned Peter and the other apostles about in our text does take place. Jesus will go on to suffer. He will be rejected. He will die. And he will be raised to life again. The Lord Jesus, as our prophet, priest, and king, has humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, in order to redeem us from our debt, our enmity, our law-breaking. And the only way that could be done for us was by walking alone the road of suffering, rejected by all the moral and religious leaders of the nation. But God, his Father, loved him. And never so much as when he gave his life for us on Calvary. So God raised him from the dead on the third day, and after 40 days exalted him at his ascension into heaven. And then that scene described in Daniel 7 begins to take place. His resurrection is declared by to heaven and earth and eternity, that redemption has been accomplished by the Messiah. And then God gives him all authority in heaven and on earth. He commands the everlasting doors to be opened that the King of glory might enter in. He's given authority, he's given glory, he's given sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men and women of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that never will be destroyed. Jesus' passion is to fulfill the plans of his Father. Jesus' passion is to complete the work he has been sent to earth to undertake. Jesus' passion is to die on the cross in our place. Jesus' passion is to bring us salvation. Jesus' passion is to lead us into the way everlasting. And that's why Peter got it right. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Friends, this is a remarkable passage in which Jesus brings his disciples to the place of recognizing who he is. And then he declares to them his ultimate mission, to suffer, be rejected, die, and be raised to life again. You see now why Luke told us that Jesus was praying before this happened. He wanted them to grasp this. My friends, you may consider many important questions in your life, but you'll never consider a question more important than Jesus looking you in the eyes and saying to you, "Who do you say that I am?" Last night, as I looked over this message, I was praying that we would grasp this. This morning, as I spent time in the study before coming here, I was praying that we would grasp this. Who do you say that I am? If your answer is you're the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then there is a joy opening out before you that I cannot describe and you cannot comprehend, and that you'll never make it to the bottom of. You never will. Many of you have found that delight in Him over many years. Listen, don't ever tire of rejoicing in that, because that is our hope. That is our hope in this dark world. That is our hope when things are tough and when they are difficult, when things catch us off guard and by the side and we don't know what to do and we don't know where to turn and we don't know where to cry. Well, actually, we do. Because that question and the answer to that we have had, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the joy that we've experienced all of those years that we've stood on that rock of faith, will be the hope that sees us through hard and difficult times. For some of us, maybe you're just coming to answer that question this morning. Listen, it's the most important decision you will ever make. It is quite literally the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. And if that's not your answer, if you're not able to say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I pray that soon you will come to know the truth, recognizing who Jesus is, so that you can declare those words for yourself. Friends, this morning, who do you say I am? Can you still say, those of you of faith, those of you who have put your trust and your faith in Jesus, those of you who have lived the Christian life for a number of years, can you still say this morning with surety, with steadfastness, with a confidence and a courage, can you say still today that you are the Christ? Or is your faith wavering just a little bit? Make sure you're standing on the rock. And maybe this morning, if you don't know Jesus, then I want to ask you that question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And I pray that you will come to that stage where you say today or tomorrow, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say I am? Let's pray. Loving God, as we humbly bow before you now, we have that question ringing around in our heads. Who do you say I am? And Lord, for so many of us in this room, we answer quickly, just as Peter did, that you're the Christ. We know the answer. But Lord, I pray this morning that as we answer that question, we wouldn't just rush in and say you're the Christ, but Lord, that we would just take a moment and recognize the truth of that. That we would recognize the sincerity that's in there, because we've lived that out. We've seen in practice over many years that living hope that is before us. And so, Lord, we say with a real strength and a real commitment this morning that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've stood on that and we still stand on that today, Lord. And I thank you for that. May that continue to give us hope in these days. But, Lord, I do pray for this morning for those who are wavering, for those who have maybe at one time made a commitment, but it's just been a quick answer to a question and it's never taken root and done much more. Lord, I pray this morning that as they think on that question, as they think on the answer, Lord, that they would return in faith, and this time that it would be a real, living, active faith. And Lord, I do want to pray for any in this room who maybe don't know you yet, who haven't been able to answer that question in the way that Peter did, and the way that many of us have. And Lord, I pray this morning with our heads bowed in this moment, that in the quietness of their hearts, they would say today to you, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, I pray today that they would repent and turn to you, and that by faith you would enter into their lives with your Holy Spirit, and that you would change them and transform them. Father God, be at work in each of our lives this day, I pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish by singing together this morning that song that speaks of our living hope. But I do just want to say, if you need to speak to somebody this morning, then grab somebody around you, grab one of the deacons, come and speak to me. We gladly pray with you. Maybe you need to make that recommitment to God. Maybe this morning you've made that commitment for the first time. Then would you come and speak to me? Speak to somebody around you. Share that with somebody else that they can pray with you today and encourage you. And friends, for all of us, for those who know Jesus, may we indeed be like the psalmist at the start. How lovely is your dwelling place. How great to be in God's presence. May we leave rejoicing, knowing again that we are standing firm and sure on the one who is our hope, our living hope. Let's stand and sing.